talk about heaven this morning a little bit. A real place for real people. I was reading today, or in the last few days, a little bit on the internet about what people say about heaven. Scan through it, see what kind of quotes people have about heaven. You'd be surprised. And probably upset by some of the things that are said. A lot of people have a lot of strange ideas about heaven. I put a couple on there. Some people find heaven on earth. We know that. This fella wrote a song, said, "Heaven, I'm in heaven, and my heart beats so that I can't hardly speak. I seem to find the happiness I seek when we're out together dancing cheek to cheek." There's any number of those kind of statements where people see their heaven on earth, and it's what you make this earth. That's heaven to many people. There are people who think of heaven as being boring. A lot of people, usually very irreverent statements. Billy Joel, for example, they say there's a heaven for those who will wait. Some say it's better. I say it ain't. I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. Sinners are so much more fun. That heaven's for boring people. And if you want to go to have some exciting people, interesting people, go to hell. Well, there may be an element of truth to that. In the sense that there are a lot of people that this world considers very interesting and worth listening to are some of the people who have the least interest of all in spiritual things and will probably not be in heaven. That doesn't mean there aren't interesting people and fascinating people that are going to be there. I look forward to that. But not the kind of people that a lot of times this world recognizes as interesting people. There are those who imagine heaven to be real but wonder if people in it are real. I remember Eric Clapton, who I wouldn't consider to be a believer, but in the lieu of a tragedy, when his son died in an accident, he wrote a song. Perhaps for a moment at least he thought about heaven and would he ever meet his son there? And if he did, would he know who he was? You know, there's a lot of people who kind of wonder, what are we going to look like in heaven? I think Christians raise that question. You know, will we know each other? And he says, "Would you know my name if I saw you in heaven? Would it be the same if I saw you in heaven beyond the door? There's peace, I'm sure, and I know there'll be no more tears in heaven." A lot of people have a lot of ideas about heaven. Heaven is a special place for the Christian. It's a thought that's very treasured. The idea of heaven binds us together. It's one thing that binds us together, gives us hope. It's a dream that we have. It's a destiny that we look forward to. I don't preach about it enough. I admit that. I find it a challenging subject sometimes. And I think I sing about it a lot more than I talk about it. We were on the way to church this morning, and you know, I'll talk about this a little bit more later, but I said, you know, sometimes for me to have heaven in my mind during the week, I don't know about you, but I am so busy and I have so many things that I do. If I will have a song and I'll sing about it, I'll think about it during the day. Maybe that's really sad, but I need to sing about it to really keep that in my mind with all the things that I'm doing during the week. But I want us to think about heaven a little bit today in a very simple way. I'm going to do it by just asking four questions. How soon till we get there? What will it be like? What will we do when we get there? And what will we look like? It's kind of like children in a sense. When you're ready to go on a big trip and you're anticipating this vacation or where you're going, they have all these questions. They say, "How soon do we get there? How long is this trip going to be? You know, or what's it going to be like? Tell us about it. We want to know." Of course, they just look it up on the internet and they can take a virtual tour sometime. But they want to know, what's it going to be like? And what are we going to do when we get there? And what should we wear? What should we pack to take along? How are we going to appear when we're there? So maybe I'll just take a simple look at heaven and just kind of use those questions as a way for us to think about it for a few minutes. How long till we get there? 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. I wonder if the Christians wanted to know that. Because at least in Peter's first letter, it seems to be that there's a lot of persecution. There's a lot of difficulties. Probably near the end of the first century, maybe there was threats from Rome. Maybe that was maybe some were already suffering. And he makes a statement. He says, "The end of all things is near." maybe your version says is at hand. But he gives a sense of imminence to it when he talks about the end of all things is near. It's closer than you think. How long till we get there? Well, it's closer than you think. It occurred to me that a lot of religious movements have made a lot of money and gained a lot of members from calculating, figuring out when that last day is going to be. And they know if they give somebody a calendar and they put a pen on a certain day, then people will be proactive. It can make us get busy when we have a date and we know something. If you tell me I've got something to have done by Sunday, I'll get busy on it this week. I know it's imminent. I'll get busy. But if you tell me it's the end of next week, it'll be in my notebook, but it won't be right on the top of my agenda. I've got other things to do now. And if you tell me I've got to do it next year, you probably might talk to me around December or something, but right now I'm dealing with this right now. But imminence is a hard thing for us to get to think in terms of when it comes to heaven. If somebody gave us a calendar though and marked on our calendar tomorrow, October the 3rd, as the day of the Lord, the day when we face God in judgment, the day when we know whether we're going to go to heaven or not, how would that change today for you? How would that change today? Well, we'd probably assemble. I thought about it. We'd probably be together. And it'd be a different kind of excitement here. It'd be a different type of intensity, I suspect. But I don't know about you, but our day would probably go differently. I'll bet you I wouldn't even think about whether the Colts were playing today or not. Or nobody would probably go home and look to see to turn on their TV to watch a football game. I might be calling my family and talking to the people who aren't ready. I might be going next door to my neighbor's house, talking to them. I might be, something I'm going to talk about in a second, I might be really scrutinizing myself honestly like I never have before and asking myself, am I ready for that day? But I'll bet you it would change something if we had that day marked and we knew tomorrow was the last day. And there are some things Peter kind of brings up in his second letter that kind of tend to happen when we do view the fact that when we kind of think about heaven as something that's delayed, something that's off in the distance somewhere, something that really isn't imminent. For example, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 and 4, he said there are people who are skeptics and there are people who are just plain lazy. He says, first of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come and scoffing as they follow their own evil desires. And they'll say, where is the coming that he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. So they're skeptics. When things are delayed, pushed down the road, we don't know when they're going to happen. People are either lazy, not very excited about it, not anticipating it, or we're skeptical about it. And I say lazy because, and preoccupied with other things, because in Matthew 24, at least, when Jesus was announcing the judgment of Jerusalem was imminent, in Matthew 24, he said that those people would be caught off guard, the majority. They'd be eating and drinking and giving in marriage and going about their daily lives and just kind of like in the day of Noah. Nobody be looking. Nobody be expecting it. And so we can be just like that. We can be not diligent, not vigilant, not watching. Look over to we're in chapter 3, verse 3 and 4. Look down to verse 11. Bible doesn't give us a when, but it does emphasize the suddenness of it and the unpredictability of it. Impredictability. Verse 11, since everything will be destroyed. No, I'm sorry, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare. There's an element of surprise. And he emphasizes that, the unexpected. And so we can't really know how long. Might be sooner than we think, but what really it becomes, I think, for me and for you, it's really it's two issues. It's a moral issue and it's a love issue. It's a moral issue in that we need to be getting ready for it. Verse same chapter, verse 12. In fact, let's read verse 11 and 12. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Verse 14 says, so then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless and blameless and at peace with Him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. So there's this, it's a moral issue. I'll be busy scrutinizing ourselves, changing ourselves. And when we don't think it's imminent, we're lazy. We think, I can work on that down the road. It's not that important. I can, you know, and one day I'll probably work on that particular issue. Romans chapter 13, Paul said something similar to that. Romans 13 and verse 11. He says, do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when you first believed. Do you believe that? I mean, my salvation is nearer now today than it was 20 years ago whenever I first believed. It may not be for another 40 years off. It may only be 20 years. It may only be 10. Maybe closer. But it's nearer now than it was then. What am I doing about that? He says, the night is nearly over. Quit sleeping. Will God say that to us? Quit sleeping. The day is almost here. Let us lay aside the deeds of darkness. Put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality or debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus and don't think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature or the fleshly nature. We're so preoccupied and consumed satisfying our appetites. We should be denying ourselves, he says. And so it's a moral issue, and it's also an issue about, it's a love issue. It's a love issue. Look at 1 John, just 1 John 4:18 real quick. When we get ready to meet God in judgment, and we want to be, we'll get ready for heaven, how confidently will you be able to appear that day? How much confidence will you have? I didn't say presumption, I said confidence. John makes a point in his whole letter that Christians can be confident that we have eternal life. He wanted those people to believe it and to have assurance that they had eternal life. But notice what he says in verse 18. He says, there is no... Well, let's start in verse... I'm sorry, a little bit earlier. Look at verse 17. In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we may have confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world, we are like Him. There's no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment, and the one who fears is not made perfect in love. Love casts out all fear. Confidence, assurance on the day of judgment is linked with love, loving your neighbor, being busy loving each other, helping each other. You know, it's not presumption. It's not confidence. Doesn't mean presumption. We just presume we're going to be in heaven. But there's an element of confidence that we can have if we are busy doing what Jesus would be doing if He was here, showing the love to one another that He would show to us. So it's imminent. It won't be very long. We need to get ready. We need to kill the old man. You need to tell your family. You need to tell your neighbors. You need to tell everybody you can that the day is drawing near. That's love, as God defines it. We need to be telling people because it's closer than we think. Well, that's how long. What will it be like when we're there? Peter, again. I tried to notice a few things that Peter says a lot about it. I think maybe because, again, it was more imminent, because people were being persecuted, because it was something that was a little bit more on their minds. And Peter, he says, 1 Peter 1 and verse 4, he talked about a living hope that we have through the resurrection of Jesus. And he said that it's into an inheritance. He talks about an inheritance that we have that can never perish or spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. Imperishable, incorruptible, kept in heaven for you. And let's look at one other passage here. Well, I'll tell you what. it's hard for me to think about heaven sometimes because I live in this world, and this is the only world I know. How about you? It's what we know. And I thought about that. I thought about a baby that's in a womb. Think about a baby that stays in a womb for 9 months. It's the only world that child knows. It's the only experience he has. And imagine if you could have an interview with that child. Just imagine. 7 months come along. You can talk to that child. You can say, hey, listen, you need to know there's another world out here. There's a really incredible world. You haven't seen anything yet. What's that child going to say? If you could say something back, say, what are you talking about? Hey, man, what do you mean, another world? This is the real world right here. And you say, oh, no, this is not the real world. The real world is what you're going to see. You just have this little... We have such a closed view because of what we live in, our limitations. But there is something greater. You know, this child can't perceive something outside of the womb where he's at. We can't really perceive what's going to be in this next world. But it really is real. It's hard to imagine. But I think that Peter... The Lord tries to give us some sense of what to expect by comparing it sometimes to things that we're familiar with. Look, if you would, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. Again, he's still talking about the end of all things, and he's trying to get people to be preparing and getting ready. And he says in verse 13, he says, keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of the righteous. A new heaven and a new earth. What's it going to be like? He compares it to a new heaven and a new earth. I think it's something we can relate to. If you go back to Genesis and you read Genesis chapter 1, you see a brand new heaven and earth, don't you? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you look through those first couple of chapters and you see the kind of place he can create. You see a place where he put everything in it absolutely perfectly. There was perfect provisions in it. There was the perfect environment, the place for man to dwell. There was perfect protection. There was God's presence. They were with God, walking with him in the garden. I mean, it was the ideal environment to be in. They were in the presence of God. Sin came along and corrupted that. Thorns, thistles resulted. Man began to decay. God said, from dust you came, from dust you will return, or to dust you will return. And he lost God's presence. They were kicked out of the garden. But there's in the rest of the story, the Bible is kind of neat because it's all really, in one sense, you can read that thing through the Bible, and it's all about getting man back into the presence of God, into that perfect environment where he's before God. He takes that up kind of in a way in the sense of in Christ. I believe in Isaiah 66 when he talks about the new heavens and the new earth. He's looking at in Christ what God was going to create. And he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 that we're the new creation and that he's made us new in Christ. And he really has given us a perfect environment in Jesus Christ. We have all the provisions we ever needed. We've got the water of life. We've got the bread of life. We've got eternal life in Him. We don't have really, some of the problems that came with those who just stay in the world. We're given a lot of freedom from those things as we live in Him and obey Him and walk in His ways. And we have the presence of God. God, Jesus shed His blood so that the door could be opened and we could go into the presence of God. We can be with Him. What's the difference, though, of course, in the Garden of Eden and what we have now? What we have now is by faith. We can't see it. It's not physical. It's not something we touch or handle. It's by faith that we have all of this perfect environment that we have in Christ. But that's not where it's going to end. The Bible indicates that there's more to it than that. Peter says that there's a new heaven and a new earth that God is going to make. I don't think it's a physical one. That's my opinion. I think he says here in verse 10, he said the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, the earth and everything will be laid bare. He talks about the destruction of the heavens and the earth by fire in verse 12. And in a few minutes, when we talk about the kind of body that we're going to have, it indicates it has to be a special body to be in a place that's not physical. And yet, at the same time, he describes it as a new heavens and a new earth. I think it, because it helps us understand what we're going to by relating to our world and maybe what God made at the beginning. It's a place with perfect provisions. It's a perfect atmosphere, the best environment we could ever have, just like the garden was. It's protection. It's the presence of God. It's like the tree of life all over again. And I guess in Revelation chapter 7, he gives the Christians there some view, I think, of what they will have. Revelation chapter 7, verse 13-17. Because they were likely to die in the persecution they were facing. And they wanted to know what's next. What do we have to look forward to? So he sort of gives them a vision into the future, or into the other side of things. And he said, those who come out of the tribulation, verse 14, have washed their robes, they've made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's the who that have these benefits. They're before the throne of God. They serve Him day and night in His temple. There we are in the presence of God. He sits on His throne. He spread His tent out over them. They will never hunger. They will never thirst. There's perfect provision. Everything that we need, the perfect provisions. The sun will not beat upon them or scorching heat. There's protection. The Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He'll lead them to springs of living water. God will wipe away their tears. There's this perfect environment that God has for us, that's prepared for us, just like He had made in the garden. But it's a spiritual place that God gives us. We'll look over, if you wouldn't mind, just really quickly to 1 John chapter 2. Because one of the problems that I have is heightening my anticipation of that. I mean, how do I take my anticipation of being in that place from level 1 and get it to a level 10? How can I help that? Maybe you're great. Maybe you're an exception. You're different than me, but I think it's hard for us to have this heightened anticipation all the time of being there in heaven. How can we do that? How can we increase it? Well, one thing we have to do is we've got to quit loving the place that we do live in. You've got to quit loving this world. And we're pretty guilty of that a lot of times. In chapter 2 of John and verse 15, we've got to realize this place is passing away. It's just very temporal. Don't love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in this world, the cravings of the sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does not come from the Father but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. This world is going to pass away. It's all temporal. If we love it, he says, it's like grasping at the wind, Solomon would say. It's all empty. So we've got to stop loving this world. And sometimes when I have conversations and I hear the way people talk about different things in this world, I think, do we love it? Or do we have too much passion there for some of the stuff here? I mean, you have to judge for yourself where you're at. I know sometimes I have too much of an enjoyment of things. And I don't like it when somebody takes something away from me that I like and enjoy in this world. But there's this need to get rid of this world, to not covet it, not love it, but long for something better. And then Galatians 1, verse 3 and 4, just the idea of being that we're supposed to be delivered out of this world. When Paul began his letter, he said, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom the glory to be glory, honor, and glory forever and ever." Here to rescue us out of this age, not to make us so we can stay in it forever, but to deliver us out of it. So what will it be like? It'll be a place that's incorruptible, undefiled, doesn't fade away. It's going to be God's creation, a new creation, something for us. It's a perfect environment, provisions, no sin, wonderful place. What will we be doing? What will we be doing when we're there? Somebody says, the kids say when they're ready to go on vacation, what are we going to do when we get there? Well, I like the passage in Revelation 13, or chapter 14. Revelation 14, verse 13 and 14. He says, "Then I heard a voice from heaven and say, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will not follow them." One of the things that is presented as in heaven is it's a land of rest. It's a place where we rest. We sing a song, don't we? "O land of rest, for thee I sigh, when will the moment come?" Well, rest from what? Rest from what? I like the next phrase in that song. It says, "When I will lay my armor down and be at peace and at home." It's kind of an image of when you look at Revelation and you see these people who are going to be at rest, who have died in the Lord, it's because they've been in a battle. There are people who have been at war. They've been resisting the world. They've been fleeing from persecution or enduring persecution. They've been choosing to leave immorality, not to have alliances with worldly things. And they've suffered. There's been a great battle, a struggle, and a fight. And they've had to endure all the way to the end, even to the point of where some of them had died. And I thought about this just for people who've been in a war and battle and have labored and struggled and fought and tried to survive and persevered for a long period of time, what a wonderful thing is when they step off the plane back in the United States. Certainly, you have some, I think, Jan and Franco, and they're greeters. They go to Pease Air Force Base and they greet these troops when they come back from Afghanistan or places, and people are just, they put their feet back on American soil after this tour that they've done in a foreign country, and to experience that rest and to be in a safe place and to be done with the battle and in a place where they can relax is a marvelous thing, probably, when you go through that. And at the end of that long day, they get a rest. And C.S. Lewis said in The Last Battle, he said, "I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. Come further up, come further in." But the idea was just this coming home from battle, after a long battle, to have rest. I think sometime when we read about heaven as a land of rest, people think maybe that means that you kind of like, it's like a paid holiday. You kind of done your time, and now you just kind of sit down and you don't do anything anymore. You kind of get an official recliner or something. And one of the songs, I couldn't find it again after I saw it the first day, but one guy talked about heaven as though he would go and he would sit on the banks of the river and he'd fish forevermore. We kind of imagine things we enjoy doing, and that's what we're going to do when we get to heaven. We're going to sit and do nothing. We're going to sit around and fish all day, or whatever the thing is that we like to do. Well, no question we need to rest and recuperate. A soldier needs to rest. But I've never wanted to just sit around and do nothing forever. You may want to rest after you've been working, after you've worked a long day, and you want to sit down and just relax. You may want to go to bed early and sleep all night and not get up till 10 the next day. But usually you don't want to do that indefinitely. Especially if it's a work and a labor you've wanted to do, something you've done and it's been a good work. You may want to get up and do it again. But, when I think about the Bible story and the rest that God gives His people after He brings them out of bondage, that starts in Genesis and goes through the end of the book, Bible 2, doesn't it? And when the children of Israel had been in slavery for 400 years, you remember that? They had no rest. There was toiling. And God brought them out of that place of bondage, and He gave them what? Rest in Canaan. Or maybe in Christ. The next kind of fulfillment of that. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And so in Jesus, we have rest from our sins. Rest not from physical bondage and the labor like Israel did, but we have rest from our sins. But that's not the final rest. But my point that I want you to notice is that none of those people, whether it was Israel that came out of Egypt or Christians that came out of bondage, God didn't have them just sit down and do nothing. That wasn't the rest, the kind of rest that they had. They had things to do. They had great things that God had in mind for them. And it kind of occurred to me that maybe we think, when we think about heaven, it's just this place that we go and retire, like it's a retirement place that we're going to just sit around and do nothing, that maybe we've missed it. At least as far as the Bible theme goes, that's never the kind of rest that God promised His people when He brought them out. Look, if you would, at one verse. Look in Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. And beginning in verse 13, when Jesus told the parable of the minas, He said He called 10 of His servants and gave them 10 minas. It's a picture of the nobleman who goes in a distant country and he leaves work for his servants to do, to manage his affairs. He called 10 of His servants, gave them 10 minas. He said, put this money to work until I come back. But His subjects hated Him, sent a delegation after Him and said, we don't want this man to be our king. And He was made king, however, and returned home. And He sent for the servants to whom He had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. And the first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, his master replied, because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter. Take charge of 10 cities. And the second came and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. And his master said, you take charge of 5 cities. So he comes back and he has, for these people who had been responsible and had managed his affairs well and done what he had asked them to do, he had more work for them to do. He had some service for them. Now this is a parable. Okay, this is a parable. I'm not in any way kind of suggesting that when we go to heaven, we're going to be given charge over some other worlds or, you know, run cities and that. This is just a parable. But it does teach the lesson, I think. It communicates that it's not just some kind of, you know, that heaven is not some paid holiday, I think, where we just sit around and do nothing. But this life is a preparation ground for greater service, maybe for greater things. And I'm more than happy to leave God to define what those are. He can decide what those kind of things are and what they might involve. Certainly praising Him. But usually that's about what we do. We imagine the book of Revelation and we see angels praising Him and we think for eternity we're going to sit around and sing. Well, maybe. Maybe. But I have some thoughts that there might be more involved in heaven than just sitting around singing forevermore. He may have work stuff for us, service for us to do. We're being prepared for service and we need to be thoughtful of that. And the last question, and I'm kind of need to hurry through this, what will we look like? What will we look like when we get there? I think we're affected by the way society thinks. Greeks thought that the body was made of, that a man was made of a body and a soul, an immortal soul. I believe that. I think that was probably pretty accurate. However, beyond that, they thought that the body was evil. That the physical body was evil, and it was like a prison, and that the goal was to get out of that body, kind of let the soul escape and go through it free, and that the body would be left behind. And I wonder if some of our songs don't communicate that. I don't know if we've sung that one here. I'll Live On. Do you remember that song? It's a really old song. It says, when my body lies in the cold, cold clay, I'll live on. I don't know what that conjures up in your mind. But sometimes people imagine heaven just being this place of sort of immortal souls. Where there's no real bodies, but we're just a bunch of kind of these disembodied spirits floating around, these immortal souls. The body, the Bible does teach that a man is made of a body and a soul. But it doesn't teach the body is evil. It teaches not just the immortality of the soul, but it teaches about the resurrection of the body. In fact, in Romans 8 and verse 26, that's part of what redemption is. It's not just the redemption of our spirits, but it's also the redemption of our body. Verse 26, or verse 23, he says, knowing this, the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. He says our bodies are going to be redeemed. That can be kind of troubling to people, I think. I think that's not an easy thing to process sometimes. Well, what's my body going to be like? You know, will people be able to recognize me? Will we recognize each other in heaven? That's usually the inevitable question that's raised when you talk about what we're going to look like. Are people going to be able to know who I am? Or will I know who they are? Will we lose our identity? Well, do you know the emotions behind that question? It's kind of like Eric Clapton saying, you know, will you recognize who I am when I get there? You know, we want to recognize those that we love. We want those who we love to recognize us. But you know what? If that's the case, we're probably a little bit afraid that there are those that are there that are not there that we wanted to be there, that we're going to recognize that as well. Maybe there'll be those that we don't recognize that we thought would be there. And how can we be happy if we're in a place where we can't recognize those? And so some people would believe that there's just no bodies, that we're kind of all a bunch of spirits. How would God do it? How's He going to do that? You know, what if you're in an accident and your body was destroyed in an accident? There's decay. There's people in war that have all kinds of horrible things that happen to their bodies. And they're scattered across the world like dust. How's He going to bring that all back together? Well, people struggle with that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let's look there. Read a few verses from that chapter. That was some of the doubts that the Corinthians had. They wanted to know, how's He going to do it? You know, they were doubting resurrection because they just couldn't figure out what God was going to do about the body. And so He says in verse 35, but someone may ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body will they come? And Paul responds to that, and he says, how foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And when you sow, you don't plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as He has determined. That is, the idea is when you plant a seed in the ground, a seed doesn't spring out of the ground. There's something completely different than that seed that comes out, a different kind of form. He says God gives it a body, gives what's planted in the ground a body, just as He determined. And each one, each kind of seed, He gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another kind, birds another, and a fish another. There are also heavenly bodies. In those two verses, His point is, you know, God's really good at making bodies. He's been doing it a long time. He made different kinds of bodies to fit different kinds of beings, whether different kinds of animals, to adapt to that environment. He knows how to make bodies. So in the same way, He has the capacity to make a body that's suitable to function in a different kind of realm. And He says that there are some bodies more glorious than other bodies. Verse 40, there are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly body is one kind. The splendor of the earthly body is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and each star differs from another. I mean, sometimes we look in the mirror, I don't see glory. But there are probably periods in our life when some of us look in the mirror and we kind of think that there's glory there. And we deck it all out and we paint it up and we groom it and try to make ourselves look as presentable as possible. And sometimes we may get a little bit too carried away with ourselves, and we think we see in the mirror something glorious. And God says, listen, that's not glorious. I've got a plan for something that's far more glorious than that. There's dim stars and there are bright stars. There's a moon and there's a sun, and I've got a plan for a body that's far more glorious than the thing that you have on that you use in this world. And so we need to look forward to something better. And the last thing I just want you to read, I know I'm going over, so that's sorry about that. But let's read one other verse. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. He gives us the body we have for a purpose. And I need to see this and somehow learn to rejoice in this. I don't think I've learned how to do it yet. Because usually I whine about it. But the body we have is usually, at least as we get older, gets painful and breaks down. And there's a lot of difficulty sometimes getting out of bed. I remember when Eric was talking about how hard it is to get out of bed in the morning. Well, amen. You're not the only one. But you know, he did that on purpose. Because it makes us anticipate something better than this. And he says in verse 1, we know that if the earthly tent, he calls what we have, is a tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan. It's two or three times he said that. And we are burdened because we don't wish to be unclothed, but be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. I love to camp. My kids love to camp. Well, some of them like it more than others. And you know, you're going to laugh when I tell you this, but the place where we usually camp is our front yard. We don't usually make it beyond that. We've got all these aspirations for doing it, but even in New Hampshire, we haven't done that yet. We keep saying we're going to go to the mountains, but that's still a yet to come. But our family takes this kind of comfort sometime in the fact that we're only about 20 feet outside of a house. Because when it starts raining and that tent kind of gets flimsy and some of that water starts leaking in, it's kind of nice to know that just across the yard there's a solid, permanent dwelling with bathrooms and warm beds and quilts and such like that. So we may like to camp for a while. But it's comforting to know that there's something better nearby, something more permanent. And so God made us that way. That while we're here now, we just are in a tent. It's just a camping out. And the temporal nature of that structure should lead us to long for a better house, for an eternal house. And that's what we get to look like. Whatever God... And Jesus said, or John said in 1 John chapter 3, he said that we will see Him as He is, and we will be like Him. So the way Jesus is now is what we will be. He will give us a different body. A body that is immortal, a body that's permanent, a body that doesn't wear down. There's probably a lot more you could say about heaven, I'm sure. I feel uncomfortable with that subject some. But maybe I'll do more lessons on it and get more comfortable as I go along. Do you want to go there? You've got to think about it. You need to sing about it. Maybe you need to sing about it. If you don't think about it enough during the day and during the week, maybe you need to sing about it. Pray about it. Learn to hate this world more. Dislike the wickedness in this world. And long for a place of righteousness. It's an inheritance. It's the final fulfillment of what God promised to Abraham. He promised them a land. He gave them a land. He fulfilled it for us spiritually, and He gave us Christ. He is our inheritance. We are in Him. And yet at the same time, that inheritance takes on a final form, final place, and that is with God. We need to long for that, work for that, not give up, fight and battle for that. And this morning, if you want to begin that trip, then we would love to invite you to. You've got to believe in Jesus, trust Him, follow Him. He is the only way. He is the only way. The truth is the life. And it's through Him we get to the Father. So if you would be baptized for the forgiveness of your sin, you can begin that journey in Christ as we stand here.